Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Our Lord Jesus, up to this point, has stood trial. It's very clear through his trial that he was innocent. All of the witnesses were just false witnesses. And their witnesses against Christ contradicted themselves. Nothing stuck. Ultimately, Jesus was sentenced to death because of his declaration to be God. You do understand that. We understand that. He very publicly declared in that courtroom, I am God. You said it. And from this point, you know, I'm going to return. I'm going to be seated on my throne. He uses very strong terms that declare his deity. And so ultimately, our Lord was sentenced for blasphemy. But of course, we know he indeed was God. Verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Skull Hill, in this Aramaic word, Golgotha. There's a place just outside of the city wall where Rome would execute its victims, its criminals. Some legitimate criminals, some political criminals, some victims of Rome's oppression, there's no question. But there was a place of execution that the whole city understood as Rome's site. It seemed like a quarry of sorts. That's where our Lord Jesus died, outside the city wall, just like was predicted of him. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. They gave him a mild sedative. At least they offered him a mild sedative. Of course, our Lord Jesus, I believe motivated by full love for you and me, refused it, would not receive of that mild sedative. Then it tells us in verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Remember Matthew's point, church. Matthew's whole point in writing this letter was making a case to the Jews, his people, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, if I'm using the Greek term, hero or savior, if I'm using English, right? He was the very hero predicted in the Jewish Old Testament. And he gave point by point, you know, detail by detail, the actions in the Lord's life were actually fulfillments of detailed predictions made hundreds, in some cases, thousand years in advance. So Matthew was faithful to do that right up to the very end. Even the details about taking some of his garments, tearing them into strips and offering them as souvenirs. Something very brutal and you know, mocking that the Roman soldiers did. As we move forward, let me draw your attention to verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. No doubt referring to the Romans in the situation. And they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now we know for sure, because of other Gospels, that the Jews did not write that at all. That was a Roman-appointed or Roman-scripted sign. The Jews were actually offended by this description, right? They actually talked to Pilate about this and said, do not put that sign above his head. Don't put that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. So, once again, we know that was Rome. And I maintain that was one more last attempt from Pilate to remove any kind of fault from him. This is the Jews, this is their king, and Rome is saving the day. Don't worry, Caesar. And we're removing their king from the scene. Trying to show, even in that statement, loyalty to Caesar, you understand? Loyalty to his higher up or his superior. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, Jesus was the King of Kings. Way more grand was his title than just simply the King of the Jews. He was the Lion of Judah in his earthly body. But he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was God, actually. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't depict fully who Christ even was. And verse 38 tells us something very interesting. He says, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. By the way, this was also in fulfillment of the scriptures, suggesting that at his death he would be numbered with the transgressors, thrown in a group of sinners, associated with sinful or criminal activity. Very interesting. My English Bible uses the term thieves, malefactors. There are many that make the case they were probably worse than just your average thief. They were probably murderers. They probably didn't just take objects. They probably took life from people. These were bad men. Bad men. And Jesus was crucified in the midst of these men, as if he was, guilty by association. Of course, we know differently. And verse 39 says, "And they passed, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth.'" This paragraph that I just read really describes the mockery and the shame that was coming at our Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. Now, the book of Hebrews comments on this. The book of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him," you know the scripture, "he endured the cross." What's the next statement, church? "Despising the shame." He didn't like any of this. Do we understand that? This was not God in a human costume acting. This is not Jesus in a skit, right, with real blood and real wounds. This was Jesus absolutely with a full human nature despising the shame that was coming his way. Who likes shame? We all have our different quirks and different personalities, and some people endure certain things better than others. Weather is probably the best example, right? There's some people that love the heat. Sickos. Right? They love it. It can't be hard. They're like iguanas. They just love to bask out and just absorb the heat. And then there's some polar bears among us, right? We'd rather have it 50 degrees all year round. Sickos, right? But heat or weather kind of shows the diversity among people, right? Who likes shame? Nobody likes to be mocked publicly. Nobody likes their own words to be used against them. And do we understand that is exactly what is taking place here on the cross? The 90% of their mockery is taking what Jesus stood for, what Jesus said, and distorting it and putting it in his face. The term, idiom, in my English Bible, casting it in his teeth. We use a similar term. You keep throwing that in my face. That's the idiom, okay? You're taking my actions, my words, you're distorting them, and you're throwing it back at me. You said this, we don't see it. You always taught us this, this, and this, but we don't see it. And that is the type of shame that Jesus was enduring for you and for me. He hated every minute of that. No doubt primarily because he was frustrated of their misinterpretation of his teachings and his sayings. Let's go through these. Let's consider. First of all, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." What a statement of ignorance, right? Hey, mister, I can destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. If you can do something so grand as that, how come you can't save yourself? Fools. The temple that he was referring to was actually his body that they were destroying. Actually, that statement that Jesus made was prophecy, wasn't it? Fools. Aren't religious people and aren't opposers of Christ ignorant to who he is and what he even stands for? I wonder how many of them understood after the resurrection what they said there at the foot of that cross. I wonder among some of them if it dawned on them, man, I used that very thing to mock him and I didn't even understand what he said. That's exactly what happened. We destroyed the temple, the body of God, right? And 3 days later, sure enough, he raised it back to life. Wow. But they're trying to use his words against him. Critical people do that, see? Critical people take note, distort, and fire back. That's what these religious people are doing. They go on from there and say, if thou be the Son of God, can you hear the doubt and the contempt? If you really are equal with God is the idea, come down from the cross. Now here, based on your perspective, based on your theology, based on your understanding and mine, you're going to view that statement differently. Some would suggest God set aside certain attributes, like his omnipotence, his all-power attribute, and he actually couldn't. Some would suggest that as they mocked Jesus and said, if you're really God, come off the cross and prove it. Some believe he actually set his ability to do that aside, and he was just a man with a divine nature. But is that what the Bible teaches, actually? Is the Bible teaching that God simply subtracted himself down to a man? Is that the incarnation? If you've embraced that idea, with all due respect, you're wrong. The incarnation is not God reducing himself to a man, but Jesus was actually fully God and fully man. That's what the New Testament teaches. There's not one nature there. There's two, actually. And the incarnation, doctrinally precise, is God adding humanity to his already existing divine nature. Fully God and fully man. And I maintain, I believe Jesus was fully God from start to finish. And I believe with all of my heart, when they said to him hanging on that cross, if you're really God, come down off the cross, I believe he had the ability to do just that. To rip his arms off those nails and come and grab them right by the throat and throw them 10,000 miles into the sky and then punt them into the lake of fire. I believe he had the ability to do that. But guess what? He didn't do that. That's the intriguing thing. He didn't do that. Why? He loved those little rascals. He would shake his head and say, Lord, forgive that right there. They do not know what they're saying. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's the thing that stands a hair up on my neck. Not that he set attributes aside, that he reserved all of the power of the Godhead bodily and didn't do it. Stayed there and absorbed that mockery and said, 3 days from now, you're going to see something very different. But for now, with tears rolling down his cheeks, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. That's amazing to me. That tells me that there is a love in that being I have no knowledge of. I have such a shallow little peewee understanding of the love of God, truthfully. Hey, ladies over there in the corner, you should listen. This is for you too. Good stuff. Jesus stuff. So hear me, brothers and sisters. God absorbed that mockery and said, nope, I'm staying right here, and it's for your own good. Genius. Amazing to me. They even throw his compassion in his face. Don't you like that? They literally mock him and say he saved others. Oh, just going around saving everybody, fixing the whole world's problems. What's wrong now, Mr. Jesus? Throwing his compassion in his face. Amazing to me. And titles like, you're the King of Israel, right? Come off the cross and we'll believe you. You think they would have? You think they would have believed him? They didn't believe him after his resurrection. He knows that. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. And even these thieves chimed in and they used his own words against him. They cast the same in his teeth. Verse 45 goes on to say, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. We know Jesus was crucified the third hour. That's 9 in the morning from a Roman timekeeping perspective. Okay, so by 9 in the morning, he was ushered out of his cell and pinned to a cross. Before anybody had anything to say about it, they got him crucified. And by noon, that's the brightest point of the day, that's when the sun is directly overhead, it went completely dark. That's miraculous, you understand. You know, imagine if that took place here. And I'm not talking about cloudy and overcast. That's life in the coast of Maine, right? We're used to that. I'm talking about black like night. All of a sudden the sun just shuts off like somebody flipped a switch. Honestly, what would that do? Would that cause you to go, that's odd, pass the gravy? You understand? That was absolutely miraculous. Why? And listen, I don't know. Okay, I'm going to say this right up front. I don't know why. I don't know the intricacies behind the scenes. But I strongly suspect the darkness that swept over that land was directly connected to the light of the world being made sin. I strongly suspect there's something about the second person of the Trinity being made sin that caused visible light to disappear. You do know, brothers and sisters, that the original visible light has nothing to do with the sun. You do know that, right? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He didn't make the sun until the fourth day. And we know when this whole thing comes to an end, there's no longer a need for the sun because the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, will be the light. So I strongly suspect something theological that I can't even start to articulate happened where the light of the world was made temporarily, very temporarily, darkness. That's so intense to me. And again, it was so unnecessary on God's perspective. Necessary for us to be saved, but he didn't have to do that. He willingly did that. He obediently did that. But if his words didn't convince him, or if that they weren't convinced up to that point, you would think there would be some that said, oh, okay, maybe we were wrong. And there are some that actually did. Surely this was the Son of God. I believe some of the Romans at least uttered those words. So from the sixth hour, from noon all the way till 3 that afternoon, it was dark like nighttime. Wow. That gives way to verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you're a Bible student, you know Jesus is actually quoting, or at least saying the exact same thing that is spoken in Psalm 22. By the way, if you're not familiar with Psalm 22, and you're here this morning as a skeptic to Christ, his crucifixion, who he is, his mission, you need to become familiar with Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Jesus, King David wrote Psalm 22. And what is Psalm 22? It is a graphic depiction of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. You understand that? The Persians kind of invented crucifixion hundreds of years later, and Rome perfected it. But what is described in Psalm 22 is no question a crucified individual. And so much of what our Lord Jesus physically went through there on the cross. It's worth your read. It's worth your time. It's worth your meditation. But there is in that psalm that very statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus yells that, and it's recorded in multiple languages in every gospel account. Why did God want us to hear that statement? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what exactly is taking place here? Okay, there's different perspectives. That's okay. I think a good teacher is going to present multiple perspectives. I don't want you to ever think that my opinion is canon or anything like that. I have opinions, just like you, but it's the Word of God that is authoritative. It's the Word of God that is unchanging, not me. You know that. Or flawless, not me. There are some that would take the most extreme position, and that is to say Jesus became something less than God when sin was poured out upon him, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he who knew no sin, became sin, and in that sense, his very nature was stripped away, and he became something less than God. I adamantly deny and discourage that kind of thinking. I don't think Jesus did become less than God, and nor do I even believe that that is a possibility. God can never become less than God, period. What happened, guys? Why did Jesus cry out loud for the world to know
his father has abandoned totally. You look up the word forsaken. You have abandoned me totally. I don't believe with anything in me that there's anything in the nature of God that actually took place in that statement whatsoever. I believe it is a relational thing that Jesus is talking about. And here's the deal, guys. In the Trinity, in the Godhead we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those three persons that make up one God, they have for eternity enjoyed, imagine, perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect communion. Can you imagine a relationship like that? We really can't, actually. You think, well, you don't know my husband. Get a grip. Okay, we don't know anything like perfect communion, fellowship, and unity. We don't. Except God. God has known perfect unity for eternity past. That's amazing to me. That's why when he made Adam and he said it's not good that man should dwell, that is the first time loneliness existed in all of eternity. That's an intense statement when you consider that way. No one to talk to, no one to share life with, no one to commune with. It is not good that man should dwell alone. So he made him a helper, right? Someone he could share life with. Pretty amazing. If one of my sons disobey and let me down and do opposite of what I've taught and what I've instructed, you know what they never stop being? One of my sons. Jesus did not stop being the Son of God when he became sin. But you know what he did create in becoming sin? Awkwardness around that table, right? And that's how I believe it works personally. I really believe, you know, as a father instructs the son and the son disobeys, the problem with that relationally is now you've created a separation. Now you've created tension. There isn't the unity and the intimacy that we previously enjoyed. And that was so real on the events of the cross that the Lord Jesus could sense it, could feel that departure. Now that's interesting, and some of you have literally sensed that in your own backslidden state. I've even heard people say in a backslidden state, I could physically feel this ripping and the tearing between me and the Lord. That's an intense depiction of that. But I believe Jesus experienced that separation in that sense. God, holy as he is, had to turn his face away from the sin that Jesus had become. Pretty amazing. And God wants us to know that he was willing to endure that temporary separation on our behalf. Well, as he says in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, some here heard that, and keep in mind, his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth when he said that. The Bible describes this a severe dehydration that was taking place, and that is, by the way, typical of crucifixion. The way the heart rate would increase and the whole mechanics of crucifixion created a severely dehydrated individual. So as he yells out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it's spoken through a very muttered, swollen, dehydrated, cracked mouth and swollen tongue. I think that's a good account or a good description for why some thought he was calling out for Elijah. That's my thought on that. Let's read about it in verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard, they said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Again, that's more mockery. I don't believe anybody thought that would happen. You know, the piece of information here that we don't have is the two words of Christ that other gospel records record, and that is, what are the two words? I thirst. Intense. And based on that request, somebody offered him a sponge on a stick filled with vinegar. I thirst. Again, why did our Lord Jesus say that out loud? I think it's so that the last thing that he said, there would be no confusion. There would be no wonder. What did he say? And so he bites down on that sponge and gives his mouth just enough moisture to say the very last thing that he said, which was, in Aramaic,
tetelestai.
And we render that in the English, it is finished. Mission accomplished. I came to do my Father's will and to finish it, is what Jesus said. And he wants the world to know for generations to come, I did it. I finished the mission that I was sent. I've done this dramatic thing in the past where I've described heroes of the human race that literally end their life, or their life is ended, with one dramatic word which just spoke volumes to generations to come. You have the freedom, right, from William Wallace. You have fire from James Connolly. You have, I believe, metanoia or repent from John the Baptist. But nothing even comes close, right? You have Rabbi Akvia who says, one, maintaining monotheism. There's a lot of great men that have stood for truth and for faith that have died with one word that just echoes for generations. You understand that? There's a lot of men that have left this world with that one statement. It really depicted their life. It summarized their life, that one statement. Jesus Christ, the last thing he said is, it is finished. That blazes a trail, church. Are we the type of people following Jesus Christ who start and stop and pause and rest and start and pause and then maybe we don't finish at all and we backslide and we just slip back into our old way of life? That's not the legacy that Jesus set for us. Jesus set a legacy for Christians and those that follow him to be people who enter into the will of the Father and finish the course that was set before us. That is Christianity. That's our trailblazer among so many things, but it's to keep our eyes set like a flint on what? Not the lap ahead of us, but the finish line. Do we this morning have an eternal perspective? Are we consumed with finishing the race that has been set before us? And I don't have to tell you how many times that theme is throughout the New Testament. Paul grabbed onto this and said, that's my anthem right there. That right there is my anthem. And he made it his focus in life. It is finished. It's very common for a Roman soldier to yell out tetelestai after victory on the battlefield. You know that? This word was used in all different aspects of life, but it was a military term. How odd did that sound to the Roman soldiers at the foot of that cross as this man was just being butchered and life was fleeting fast? For him to say, in their perspective, victory! How odd did that sound to the Roman? Victory? Dude, I don't think victory to you is the same as, you're darn right it isn't, bud. You have no idea what was going on behind the scenes. No idea the victory that was being accomplished. But that's interesting, okay? So, he receives vinegar. He yells out to tetelestai. And then in verse 50 it says, and Jesus, when he had cried again, okay, he just said it is finished, with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. That is a troublesome statement. He gave up the ghost, or he yielded up the ghost. You know that implies he had involvement in that. Wow. In other words, I've crossed the T's, I've dotted the I's, I've done everything I've sent, and Jesus himself makes the decision to, that's it, I'm done, and gives up the ghost, releases his spirit, dictates when his body would quite literally die. This is consistent with what Jesus taught while he was alive. He said, do you understand the Son of Man has the power, has the ability to lay down his life and raise it up again? Who did he think he was? You have the power to lay your own body down and raise it up again? And Jesus says, you got it, because I'm fully God and fully man. But isn't it amazing to you that Jesus came to a place on that cross and said, all right, it's time, and just let's go. Yielded up the spirit. Yielded up the ghost. And you know the deal. As the soldiers came to break the legs, they come to Jesus, and he was already gone. He died much quicker than what was expected is the idea. There's some things that took place. Remember, this is a Jewish, Hebrew-intended letter, the Gospel of Matthew. And so that is very much why we're about to read signs and wonders to follow the death of Jesus Christ. Let's read them together. He cried with a loud voice. He yielded up the ghost. In verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks split and graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept, which died previously, arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Huh? What's that? Matthew? He's the only one that mentions this, by the way. But there is a mouthful here. First of all, can you imagine, guys, the veil, a 35, 40-foot curtain, right? I don't know, 10, 12 feet tall. One huge fabric curtain, solid woven curtain, the width of a man's hand. And I've gone on and on about, the ratchet strap, right? Or the toe strap. Same thing. Woven fabric, but so strong you can put it on one truck, one Reese hitch, and attach it to another truck and pull, thousands of pounds of steel or plastic today out of the ditch. Pretty amazing, right? One little, eighth of an inch thick toe strap. My point is, we're talking about a 40-foot curtain of solid woven material like our ratchet strap or toe strap, the thickness of a man's hand. They've done some math, which is kind of goofy to me, and I don't even know how accurate it is. What kind of pressure would it take to tear that kind of curtain apart? Supposedly the geniuses at MIT would tell us 12 teams of oxen pulling in two different directions is what it would take to rip such a piece of fabric apart. That still seems like a stretch to me, no pun intended. That'd be an intense stretch. But would you consider, and guys, listen, what's going on in the temple when Jesus is dying? You understand, there are priests gathered there to offer the Passover lamb. Jesus was the Passover lamb dying on the cross during Passover. So can you picture the scene? All of these well-dressed priests and the temple precincts would have been packed with people. And right in the middle of their ceremony, God rudely interrupted it with tearing that curtain from the top to the bottom, meaning no man's involvement. It just ripped from the top to the bottom. And at the same time, the whole place starts to shake and rocks are just busting in two. And keeping in mind, they had to do that all with candlelight because it was dark like night. That was a very different Passover that year. But isn't God making an intense statement by ripping that curtain? What was that curtain about? Keeping people separated from the presence of God. You do not dare go past this curtain. You do your sacrifice, you do your worshiping, but you cannot cross that curtain because no sinner can come into the presence of God and live. The high priest, once a year, that's it. And for God to rip that curtain is a huge statement from heaven. Come on in, human race. Come into my presence. Now there is no longer anything that separates you from God. So I have to share this with you. I have to share and challenge our Western thinking as it relates to why Jesus Christ died. And please hear the whole thing before you get offended and walk out, okay? If you believe that Jesus Christ came to the cross of Calvary just to give you freedom from sin, you've embraced a false gospel. Jesus didn't just come to the cross so I don't put pills in my body anymore or so that I stop drinking or stop living in sexual sin. That isn't why Jesus came to the cross. And that's so commonly believed by so many Christians. Jesus died so that I would be free from sin. And I no longer have to be enslaved to that or enslaved to that. Boy, that is just such a small, shallow understanding of why Jesus came to the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To reconcile man to God. Do you understand? Sin was a problem. He dealt with sin, but the purpose was to rip that curtain so we, the created being, could come into again the presence of our Creator. That's why Jesus died. So if you believe Jesus died just to make you a better person, so you don't longer stagger around the community and fall on your face and sleep in gutters, and so that you can have your kids back and your wife back, you have a very American version of the gospel, with all due respect. He came so that you could be restored to his Father, so that you could have a relate, so that you could, I could, worship him again. Sin prevents that, so yes, he needed to deal with sin, but that isn't the ultimate reason. It's so that we could enjoy him again, worship him again, be in his presence again. And listen, the reason I bring that up is because if you think he just died to set you free from sin, I don't know that that's enough to keep you in the game, truthfully. Because, he died to set me free, so what's a little boo-boo? What's a bad day? But to enjoy his presence, to worship him, to do the very thing he died for, man, you don't ever want to leave that, truthfully. You don't want to compromise that. Worshiping God is what will keep you near God. I believe it with all my heart. I ask that you'd pray about that, church. I would ask that we as a church would evaluate our understanding. But the temple, the veil in the temple was torn for a reason. You guys know what immediately took place according to Josephus and according to history? You know what immediately took place? You got it. Religious men went to work the next day or as soon as the Sabbath was passed and started sewing that curtain back up again. Is that not religion or what? Right? With our own human effort, sewing up and undoing what God intended to be done. That is such a perfect picture of religion, man. And that's what they did. They sewed that thing back up and said, we liked it better than the old way. God's like, whoa, you guys are slow. Real slow. But they did. They sewed that veil back up. What is this deal about the graves opening and people that were previously dead walking around Jerusalem after the resurrection? That's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what it means. God does dole out special signs for Jewish people, and that's what's taking place here. The Jews needed a sign. God gave them a sign. They're kind of sign people, okay? And according to Matthew's gospel, there were people not resurrected like Jesus. They were temporarily resurrected. They die again. They're not resurrected in a glorified sense. But people that were in the graves came back, and they walked around, they interacted, and eventually they got a cold, and they went back into the grave. But God did that as a miraculous sign to authenticate, one more thing, to verify the truth of the resurrection. And it's recorded for us here. Now, verse 54 says, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. See, the Gentile involvement, they became believers based on all of this stuff. That's amazing. The religious, proud, self-righteous men, they had to ignore all these signs and maintain their position. But those Roman soldiers, the same ones that put a purple robe on him, the same one that beat crowns into his head, the same ones that hit and spit the face of our Lord Jesus, the same ones that tore his clothes and drew straws for who could bring it home and put it above the mantle, those same men, by the end of this day, said, oh dear God, we were wrong. He was the Son of God. And just a little further this morning, we're told in verse 55 that many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, the mother of James and Joses, that's the Lord's mother, physical, and the mother of Zebedee's children. There were ladies that were faithful to the Lord all the way through his death. They were there afar off. I don't believe in fear. I don't even believe the same as Peter. I believe because as a lady, especially as a lady, with all the love in their heart, they couldn't bear. They couldn't bear what was taking place to the one that they loved. And so all they could handle is watching that from a distance at this point. But they were there, eyewitnesses to his death, his burial, where he was buried. They watched that whole thing right to the very end. And apologetically, that's very important. No one was confused about where Jesus ended up. And the last thing we'll look at this morning is a very interesting man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Let's read about him. Verse 57 says, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. So this is just a few hours after the Lord Jesus has died. Keep in mind, his body's still hanging there. That's how Rome feels about him. He's dead, but they don't take him down. He's just hanging there for hours, lifeless, like he's a piece of trash. Okay? So when evening comes, remember, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus was officially dead. Now the evening is setting in. So we're nearing 5, 6 o'clock in the evening. Sun's starting to go down. Okay? When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. But he was secretly his disciple. He would listen to the teachings of Jesus. He would ask people, what did he say? He would watch from a distance. He would record. He would believe. He would wonder. He would seek. But Joseph of Arimathea had a very civil responsibility. He was actually part of the council, the scriptures say. This man was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the very group that sentenced Christ to death. But he was a secret follower of Jesus, very similar to his friend, his buddy, Nicodemus. Maybe you remember Nicodemus. So at this point, Joseph of Arimathea approaches Pilate, and we're told he begs the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. He's a rich man. He has influence. I don't know if he offered Pilate any money. We're only told that he begged, but persuasive enough was he that Pilate said, fine, take him. Do whatever you want with him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own, notice, new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Why this is important, church, is because, and it's been noted, this was a religious man, this was a Jewish man, and he just touched a corpse. And not just a corpse, but a criminally condemned corpse. Okay? We're actually told in John's gospel he had help from who? Nicodemus. These two very religious men, very, very highly respected religious men, threw their careers away, threw their status away, most importantly to us, threw their paychecks and their security and their retirement away, and physically came into contact with a condemned corpse. Wow. And from that point forward, according to history, they lived like the rest of the disciples, poor, no security, but saved and rejoicing and in love. And that's church tradition, but we have enough details in the scripture to know they really did this. And the saying goes, and I heard it and was stung by it, these men did this before the resurrection. They did this for a dead Jesus. Just based on their love and loyalty to his teachings while he was here on earth, they were willing to walk away from everything comfortable in this world, their positions and their security. And we struggle to do that very thing with a risen, alive Jesus. We do. We struggle with being uncomfortable or entering into the unknown to follow a risen Lord. They did it for a dead one. That's challenging to me as an American. It's extremely challenging, and I think that's probably why it's in the scriptures, designed by God to be challenging. So he puts this body in his own new tomb. He rolls a huge stone in its place, a great stone. And that's where we'll pick up next week. That body in its resting place, it wouldn't even start the rotting process because 3 days later it will become very miraculously and bodily risen again. Amen. Hey, listen, if you're new to the faith, if you're new to church, or if you've wandered far away from God, you should know this. Jesus loves you. He's demonstrated that by his death. He's calling you to come back to him, to live a life of obedience, and as the scriptures describe, walking in newness of life. Don't resist that. Respond to it. There's opportunity even this morning. There'll be elders up here, men up here that love God, know the word. We would love the opportunity to pray with you. All you got to do, you can do it in your own heart, but if you want to take it a step further and make it public, or maybe you have questions, just come to the front of the room at the end of the service, and we would love to pray with you and to show you how you could know eternal life. It's important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to personally thank you, Lord Jesus, for your heroic demonstration, Lord. The love of Christ is inspiring, Lord, and it's humbling too. Thank you for your devotion to really the human race and to your Father. Thank you for what you modeled, Lord. And Lord, we want to praise you, Father, in heaven for sending your Son. In fact, even that statement in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. There was something to gain from the death of your only Son that caused you pleasure. As hard as that must have been, caused you pleasure, Lord. And we strongly suspect it was the possibility of being reconciled to us. If that doesn't humble us, I don't know what else would. Lord, I pray you'd move in our midst. Lord, bless the day, bless our afternoon as we feast and eat with our family. Lord, bless our visit now as we interact in fellowship. Lord, would you please take this church family to a place of nearness to you? That's our prayer. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. If you want prayer, come on forward.